Okay? Technology, it's wonderful. 1 Kings 18. I want to read one verse, but we'll be looking at a couple of different verses tonight. In 1 Kings 18, verse 38, it says this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, my message tonight is simply titled like this. Let the fire fall. Let the fire fall. Over the years, many different symbols have been used to describe God's presence. Heavenly dove, breath of God, wind of God, the pillar of fire by night, the flame of fire burning within the bush of Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Remember that? And also, in the New Testament, it tells us that the things that we read and study about out of the Old Testament were written to as an example for us and also as an admonition. In other words, this section that we're looking at tonight, God is specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. But I believe there are certain principles that we can learn in this study of this passage of Scripture that involves Elijah that we can apply to our own personal life, and I believe even to the church, and really to other nations other than Israel. When you think about our past history in the United States of America, we have truly been a blessed nation. And I think that is in large part to how we started out as a nation, what our foundations were. Now, people are trying to shake those foundations. People have been led astray, and they no longer believe that God should have any part in our lives. But I think it's pretty evident to anybody that we have been blessed as a nation because of the foundations. Also, I believe we have been blessed as a nation because of our position and stand alongside of the nation of Israel. That's pretty clear. Because it says, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. That's why I'm so glad that no president has come along yet that has severed nation or ties with the nation of Israel. There isn't, at least until we're out of here in the rapture. He can do whatever he wants to. That'll be a different time anyway. So Hebrews 12:20. Remember we said our title was Let the Fire Fall. Hebrews 12:29 proclaims that our God is a consuming fire. So, I guess that gives us a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? Now you say, well, in what sense does that give us a problem? Well, do we really want the fire to fall? Do we really want God to consume us? Well, there is a sense in which we do want Him to consume us and to fill us and give us power. Think of Romans 12:1. What does that say? We should be a what? Living sacrifice. Well, look at it that way when we think about the fire consuming us. In other words, a living sacrifice, we're not burnt up, but we give of ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord. So in that context is what we're talking about here as far as the fire. And God has chosen fire to be the symbol of His presence throughout history. That has been used. Think about revival. All the great revivals that you read about in history. I know Frank is a history buff, and I'm sure he knows about this from many of the readings that he has done as far as church history is concerned. Revival has always been associated with fire. people set on fire, nations even set on fire. There has been, when revival broke out in certain areas, they tell the story about Billy Sunday, and this, I think, happened in the United States of America, not all over this, the United States, but in certain towns, when Billy Sunday would come into town, and he would preach, and he preached strongly against booze. Many times when he left, the booze joints closed up. There wasn't enough customers anymore to give them business to even stay open because of that revival fire that was spread because of the preaching of the Word of God. Boy, wouldn't you like to see that in some neighborhoods around here? Yeah. So to ask God for revival is to pray for fire, to fall from heaven and consume us and fill us and make us available to Him and then willing to serve Him. Where does revival start? It starts with the Christian. It starts in the heart of the Christian. That's where it starts. It doesn't start anywhere else. It starts with us, the Christian. When we think about fire in the Bible, no one could start a fire like Elijah. Just think about it. I mean, just that verse we read, that fire, that was some kind of fire. And of course, no one could start a fire like Elijah, especially when Ahab and Jezebel became king and queen. Now, that was an interesting time in history, I guarantee you. Look very quickly at 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's look at verse 33. It says, "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Now, how do you like that for a scene of where Elijah comes in and he's going to pray fire down from heaven? Now, that's what he's dealing with as far as who is in power at that time. So if you think we should be worried about anybody that's in power now and we have to fear maybe revival couldn't come to individuals or to churches or even to a nation, we'll get over it. Could, because I don't think we even have any presidents recently that were as bad as that, where actually it provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel before him. Now, maybe it is. Only God would know that. But then look at 1 Kings 17:1. "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now get this. Get this picture. Here's a man that provoked God more than any other kings of Israel. So you can imagine what kind of guy he was. And Elijah comes up and says, "You know what? By my word, there won't be any rainfall." Now, it took a lot of nerve to even go before him and make that statement, let alone knowing what Ahab could do to him. But that's the start of it. So, for three years, it did not rain. Elijah said, "It's not going to rain." It didn't rain. And God came to Elijah and he told him to go to Ahab and confront him about his evil. How would you like that job? And he promised that if he did, it would rain. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, look at verses 17 and 18, it says this, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." You want an interesting study to do this next week? Look up all the references for Balaam and see what kind of filthy and horrible worship was involved when it came to worshiping Baal. And you will be shocked and surprised at those events. So I guess you could say, from verses 19 to 21, let's read them. "Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, if my math is still correct and I remember anything from school, that adds up to a total of what? 800 wicked prophets of Baal? Is that correct? Do I have that right? So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, excuse me, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Dead silence when he put out that challenge. Well, so you could say that Elijah here kind of cut a deal with Ahab. Where it says, bring all the people to Mount Carmel along with the prophets of Baal. When they were gathered, Elijah urged the people to make a commitment. What did he do? He challenged the people, and he challenged this false god too, and the prophets of this false god. 800-1, that's not exactly the odds that sound too good, but when you got God on your side, it'll work out just fine. And you know the story and how it ended. So he gave directions. We're not going to read it, but he gave instructions to the prophets. And he says, place the bull on the altar, and then I want you to pray to your god Baal, and I want Baal to send fire down of himself. I want Baal to send it down here. No tricks. We want to see it come from Baal, and we want to see him light this fire. So these pagan prophets cried. They actually cut themselves, and there still was no answer. Can you imagine that? Did you ever run in? I have run into young teenagers that, I don't know, they were so distraught that they actually would cut themselves. And it was terrible. It was terrible. And they needed help, and thankfully many of them got help. But then Elijah kind of making fun of them. I can just see him now. Remember, 800-1. And he says, well, you know, hey, fellas, I don't see the fire. Maybe he's on a trip and he's traveling somewhere. Why don't you yell a little bit louder? And he says, you know what? Maybe he's asleep. You need to get him awake. 800-1. Can you see this? And who's nearby? Ahab and Jezebel nearby. They're taking this all in too. And nothing worked. Absolutely nothing worked. So Elijah built God's altar. He dug a trench around it. He prepared a bull and drenched all of it in water, plus filled the trench with water. Now, if you want something else to do today, go home and this week look at some maps and study about where Mount Carmel was and where the nearest water was for them to go get and bring back up to the mountain and pour it around the altar. That's a story in itself. Check it out on a map. You'll see what I mean. And so then Elijah called on God to show his power. And we read what happened. God sent fire from heaven, not only lapped up the sacrifice, but the stone and the water all around it. And I think it said there the dirt too. After seeing that kind of an amazing display, the people fell on their knees and proclaimed, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And you could say that revival broke out. And it broke out in the time of the worst moral decline in the nation. The worst moral decline in the nation, and revival broke out. Now, we're going to go through this quickly. It's a PowerPoint, and you have all the outlines up there, and you can have the notes afterward. It doesn't matter. But I'm going to point out there's 9 elements of the contest on Mount Carmel that jolted a nation back to God. And we want to look at those nine elements and see if we can't apply that maybe even personally to our lives or even to church. It would be great if the nation would experience revival, wouldn't it? That would be great. First thing I want to point out to you is Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The drought was to prepare the people to repent and to awaken their sleeping conscience, because, like we said, the moral decline was horrific at that time. It was terrible, the condition of this nation of Israel. And believe it or not, God often uses natural disasters to get our attention when spiritual change needs to be made. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every natural disaster is not necessarily God trying to get somebody's attention. What's this guy that has a TV program? He always sticks his foot in his mouth. He ran for president one time. Pat Robinson. I wish he'd back off a little bit. He acts like he's part of the Trinity, that he knows these things. We don't know what storms or what events God uses. We don't know that. Sometimes we do know it after the event. We can see a change because of it, but that's not our business. That's God's business, whatever he uses to get our attention. Some of you could probably give testimony tonight as you go back through your Christian life and think about it, what God used to get your attention every now and then. He uses a number of things to get our attention. So we get the picture of man whose concern for Israel was so great that he didn't care if they suffered in the natural as long as it led to spiritual revival. And that's exactly what it did. They suffered 3 years. And then they saw God work and revival broke out. The text in James 5:17, it doesn't just simply say that he prayed. It says he prayed earnestly. If you study many of the revivals in other countries, other nations like Britain, America, many of the revivals that broke out started with little prayer meetings in somebody's house, in the basement of a church, somewhere. People were praying and God heard them and revival broke out. And in this case, what happened? It says that he prayed earnestly and there was he had a purpose and a plan. Number two, Elijah caused them to realize there was no middle ground anymore. You heard the expression, walking the fence. Politicians do that all the time. They don't want to take a stand left or right, so they walk the fence. You heard that expression. So now here, Elijah is telling them, verse 21 of chapter 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And of course, the last sentence says, but the people didn't answer him a word. You know what part of it was they didn't answer him? Probably already conviction starting in their hearts. Probably already started in their hearts. So, Here's something very interesting. When you think about this in the New Testament, now think about this. Herod, one of the most wicked kings that lived during the time of the New Testament, he feared John the Baptist. You read the stories in there in the Gospels about that. He feared John the Baptist because he knew he was a holy man. But he enjoyed hearing him preach. Isn't that interesting? And he did many things that John suggested that he do. Now, you study this out on your own next week. I got so much for you next week, you might have to take it into the next month. Yet he never repented of living with his brother's wife, which he did. And, of course, that was a sin. And guess what? John confronted him with that. John didn't dance around it. He confronted him about it. Now, eventually, Herod could straddle the fence no longer. He had to choose. Murder John or lose his wife's favor. To his eternal shame and damnation, you know what he chose? He chose to murder one of the greatest ministers of Christ who ever lived. He had him murdered. Think about it. When Elijah came to Mount Carmel that day, the middle ground was going to disappear. When John challenged men to respond to God through repentance, the middle ground disappeared. Remember when he was baptizing into Jordan and he was talking to even the religious leaders. No middle ground. It's either Christ or, you know, whoever else you're following. No middle ground. Don't quit walking on the fence. If you choose God, you are blessed with refreshing rain from heaven. And if not, your heart becomes hardened and you wind up committing sins that you never dreamed were possible. And that's pretty sad, isn't it? I believe in what's called the pre-tribulation rapture. I also believe that this shifting and separating of men's hearts that we're seeing is taking place right now. Think about the scripture that we used, I think, last week in Matthew chapter 7. We said that broad is the way, and many, many people are walking on that. And narrow is the way that leads to God and eternal life and the kingdom of God. In America, we Christians, by a lot of people, we are called the extreme right. You might have heard that. But you know what? It's the other ones that moved. We didn't move. They moved. They're the ones who moved. What today is called the political middle ground, you know what that is in America? That used to be called the far left, but they call it middle ground now. You heard of politicians, what do they call the ones that you don't know whether they're left or right? Rhinos. They call them rhinos. You never know which way they're going to go. It depends on what the wind, which way the wind's blowing. That's pretty bad too, isn't it? I believe, now listen to this very carefully, and this shouldn't make you fear because God's on our side, but we need to face reality and we need to be realistic. To be a Christian in the days ahead, we don't know when Christ is coming back. So to be a Christian in the days of ahead, you are going to stick out like the biggest sore thumb you ever saw in your life. If you take a stand for the Word of God, the problem is, we have too many churches that are filled to the overflowing, and they might only meet once a week, and they're filled to the overflowing, but they are compromising so bad and tickling the ears of the people that come, and the people are still living in sin, and there's no repentance, but they're drawing the big crowds, but they're using the world's music and putting Jesus' words to it and thinking that they're being successful. And what they are no better. They are no better than the liberal churches that don't even preach the gospel, because whoever that pastor is, even if he preaches the word of God, he's not taking care of the sheep that God put under his care. And he's going to answer to God for that someday. That's just the way it is. And I think to be a Christian in this days ahead, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Now, I guess we could look at it this way. Satan binds the hearts and minds of men. And I believe Satan is binding men with the thickest ropes he has ever used. But this is one thing I know. He couldn't stop Elijah. He couldn't stop John. And he's not going to stop Christ, that's for sure. And he's not going to stop Christians who believe and follow Jesus Christ. He can tighten that rope as much as he wants to, but it's not going to change a thing, because Jesus said, I will build my church. He's the one that adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. He does that. I don't give anybody else's testimony, but here a couple weeks ago, and one of these days, I'm sure this individual will give their testimony to us. There was a man that was led to the Lord in my office. One of these days he'll make that known. That's wonderful. That's a most glorious thing. I could almost hear the angels in heaven when that happened. That's a glorious thing. Marvelous to see somebody come to saving knowledge of Christ. Number three, Elijah repaired the broken altar. What does the altars in the Old Testament symbolize? It symbolizes prayer. Also, fellowship with God. Dying to self. And yielding to the will of God. I think that's all combined in the illustration of the altar in the Old Testament. Remember what we said about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Make ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, let's look at some things here. First of all, it says he repaired the broken altar. So the fact that the altar was in a state of disrepair was a very powerful symbol of just how far the people had drifted away from God. The altar wasn't even important anymore. You know why we don't see revival breaking out in churches like we should? I think it's because, and I use the word we, so don't say I'm picking on you. I think one of the reasons is too many of us are not praying like we should. And we're not spending enough time with God. And that's why we're not seeing change. That's not why we're not seeing the fire fall. Because we're not doing those things. Our text said that the altar was broken down. And I believe there was two reasons for this. First of all, the satanic attack. And we said about how devastating the morals were at that time in history. So that's a satanic attack. Do you realize that Satan, the one thing that Satan fears the most other than God is us praying. Us trying to get a hold of God and reaching God. He doesn't like that. And he'll try to do everything he can to get you distracted and keep you from your prayer closet and keep you from talking to God. Now there's times that certain states, they won't allow you, when they call on somebody to pray. I know a pastor, not really a friend, but I know him as an acquaintance. He was asked to go to the Senate of Pennsylvania to pray. I've known other people that were invited to pray in other states, and you know what they do to the preacher? They take him aside and say, now look, now we want you to pray, but you know, we have all kinds of people out here now, different senators. So could you please not pray in the name of Jesus? And every pastor that I know tells them right off the bat, I'm praying in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't like that, I'm not praying. And this young man has done it more than once in the Senate of Pennsylvania. And they don't tell him how to pray. They don't tell him how to pray. And that's good. think about 1963. I thought it was when I was still in school, but it must have been just talking about it. And then again, maybe the school I went to, knowing what was coming, that maybe they took it out ahead of time. I don't know. But I thought I was in school when they announced that. But 1963, they took prayer out of school. And all that they did in school, when I was in school, and some of you, when you were in school near the time I was, you remember that all they did, for the most part, is they might have somebody, a student, read one of the part of the Psalms over the loudspeaker, and then somebody would recite the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, I call it. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. That would be kind of a long prayer. And so that's all they would do. And then all of a sudden, well, they took it out. Now what do you have in school? Now if the school can afford it, you've got to walk through a machine that tells them whether you've got a gun or not, or a knife or whatever. You know any public school teachers that are Christians? Talk to them sometime and see what they tell you about what sometimes the schools have to deal with nowadays. Now, personally, I think that taking prayer and Bible reading out of the school was not the problem. I think it was out of the homes too many years before that. And that's where the problem was. Because if there would have been enough Christians to take a stand against Madeleine Murray O'Hare and the state Supreme Court, that could have been turned around. But there wasn't enough. That's sad. That's sad, isn't it? You know what would have been perfect to do? Is pull every kid out of school and say, when Bible and prayer is back in the school, we'll send our kids there. But guess what? It didn't happen. But what did happen after that was done? The Christian school movement started. Homeschool started. So that's the only good thing that came out of it. People did. The Christian did pull their kids out of the schools. I tell you what, God bless the parents that have kids nowadays in the public school. And I hope parents, you make sure you know what's going on in the classes and what they're teaching your children. That's very important too. You remember Jesus said, my house shall be called what? House of prayer. The broken altar was a low point in the nation of Israel. Not only was it broken down, they were broken down. They were in sad estate. To Elijah, prayer was something of paramount importance. Paramount importance. He recognized prayer to be vital for the spiritual restoration of the children of Israel. Prayer is essential for the spiritual restoration of individuals and also churches. I think it's very important. Nowadays, it costs you to take a stand, even if you're a pastor. I read an article. This was very interesting. This was just recent. A couple of years ago, somebody stopped by a pastor's fellowship, and they said to us, what do you think the average attendance of a Bible-believing preaching church is across America? They said, the average attendance. Now, you always have more and you always have less. But they said, what did you think was the average attendance in a strong Bible-believing church? Well, people were guessing. And, of course, he came up with statistics. And you know how statistics are. Sometimes you can believe them, sometimes you can't. But I think this one was pretty accurate. The average attendance for, at that time, this was quite a few years ago, the average attendance in Bible-believing church was 100. You know what it is now? from statistics that other people are taking. Remember, there's churches that have more, churches have less. The average attendance now in a Bible-believing church in America is now 60. 60. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. Now, that ain't going to stop me from doing what I need to do. I hope that don't stop you either. I hope that'll encourage you tonight after this message that you'll take more tracts out of that rack and hand them out to people and let the Lord work in their hearts. So that's why Elijah, the first thing he does is to repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The text also states, if you read it, that he took 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. But what does that mean? Well, it means that individually, each tribe had a call from God to the prayer altar. That means each Christian home has a call from God to the prayer altar. Number four, Elijah reminded them of who they were prophetically supposed to be. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 31 and then one other verse. 31 says, "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name." And then look at verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." He didn't take credit for anything. He put all the credit where it belonged on God, because God's the one who told him what to do. And when you do what God tells you to do, you'll see things change. Excuse me. Our text speaks to the fact that God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. People in the Old and New Testament were often given names that would be a prophetic description of their life. Moses means to draw out. We know why he was given that name. And, of course, he was called that by Pharaoh's daughter because she's the one who drew him out of the Nile River. Jacob means supplanter or cheat, which is kind of an apt description of his early years if you study his life. And yet when he had an encounter with God, God changed his name to Israel. And what does Israel mean? It means prince with God. So Elijah is drawing the attention of the Jewish people to the fact that they have a prophetic destiny to fulfill. And they're not supposed to live as heathen worshipers, but they are specially called and chosen people to be princes with God. We, as Christians, are called out of this world. We're not to be like the world. But the problem is with a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians, you can't tell the difference between the world and a Christian. And that is sad. That is sad. Let me see, where are we at? Number five. Elijah methodically arranged the wood and the sacrifice. He made preparation for the fire to come down. Of course, remember, where does revival start? Starts with the in the hearts of the people. 2 Chronicles 7:14. There's only one way to prepare for revival, and it's the Bible way. And when the Bible pattern is followed, you can expect God to move. So it says Elijah prepared the altar, the wood, and the sacrifice in an orderly manner. Take notice of that. It was an orderly manner. I bet you it wasn't too orderly for the prophets of Baal, the 800 false prophets. He had also prepared the people. How did he prepare the people? 3.5 years of his prayer, a drought, and calling them together before the Lord. 3.5 years of drought, I guess they would pay attention when they made the call. Let's get together, I want to talk to you. Now, listen to me carefully when, again, you remember what the altar symbolized and what it can still symbolize even for us today. Where there is no altar, there is no fire. Where there is no prayer, there is no fire. Preparation is not optional, it's essential. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves when we go before God. Make sure that we confess our sins. Make sure that we're not harboring ill for others. Make sure that we go before God confessing our sins and thanking Him for what He's done for us. And then go before Him humbly and let Him work in our hearts and see our lives change. Number 6. Elijah filled the altar with water. Why did he do that? Elijah made it impossible for anything to happen other than God alone doing it. You've seen the magicians, and boy, how they can do things with, you know, fire, and boy, it looks like fire's coming out of their hand. He wanted to make sure there was no possibility of trickery. He saturated everything, and the people were probably standing back and saying, boy, this guy is nuts. And them prophets, you know, them false prophets, this ain't going nowhere. This isn't going to go anywhere. He had it saturated. And then when the fire came, it took care of everything, including the saturated stones and the offering and the dirt and the water. God did it. Nobody but God. And when God sends revival to you personally or to a church or to a nation, you'll know God did it. It won't be something that was drummed up. I never visited a lot of local churches, but boy, I hear a lot about the local churches. I had one lady I sat down with, and she's telling me about this church. I didn't ask her about it, but she says, they're so crazy down there. They run around waving flags and jumping up and down and falling on the ground, and they have to be covered up because the women have things hanging out. And horrible places. I went there once, and I'll never go back. False fire. False fire is what that is. False fire. So, where are we at here? 7. The fire came down. The fire came down. In other words, it was evident. It came from God. First Kings 18 and 38, read that. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. You know what's interesting about Satan? Well, first of all, he has his phony trinity and he copies God. Do you realize that in Revelation it says during the tribulation, he is actually going to make it appear like fire came down from heaven, from God, to impress the people. Now, I can't give you the chapter or verse, but you look it up. He's false fire, not from God. So the fire came down. It was pretty obvious. It was from God. Then number 8, sin was removed from the camp. Sin was removed from the camp. 18:40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. And what's the next four words there? And slew them. Now, we're not supposed to slay the false prophets of God nowadays, you understand. But we certainly aren't to be separated from them. If somebody says, you know, well, we'd like to have you, you and two other preachers, we'd like to have you come to an activity here in the township, and we're going to have each one of you offer a prayer. And you're going to be there, and I won't mention any denominational names, and they're going to be there. And when I know the denomination and they don't preach or believe the word of God anymore, I'm not sitting on this platform with them. Because when the fire of God comes down to consume them, I don't want to be around. And that's a different kind of consumption. Understand? So we need to take a stand. But there it is. Sin was removed from the camp. When the fire fell, it had a dramatic impact on those under its influence. That they forsook their sin. And when revival falls on us, we too will forsake our sin. For Elijah, the falling fire was not a photo op, by the way. It was a catalyst for men and women to be broken before God. There it is. We need to be broken before God. It was a means that sin could be purged from the camp. Our last point. Spiritual restoration led to earthly and financial blessing. Now remember, I'm not saying the United States of America is Israel of the Old Testament. That's foolishness, that's folly. The United States of America is the United States of America. But the founding principles made it great. And when you think in the past how this nation was even blessed financially when they still adhered to the principles of the foundation that this nation was founded on, we were in a whole lot better shape. A whole lot better shape. I remember when I first got married right out of high school. And I think I was making pretty decent money at that time. For that time, we're talking about 60, 62, 63. We'd go to the grocery store. I had to make, even if my wife was helping me, we lived on the second floor. I had to make 5 or 6 trips with all the groceries that we had. And I can't remember the amount of money we paid for all those groceries, but it wasn't anywhere near what we pay for them now. I took my buddy to the grocery store the other day. And he can't go alone anymore. I had to push him in a wheelchair, and I'm pulling a cart behind me and putting the groceries in, and then we check him out, and we got home. He had spent $60. He's a bachelor. Well, I got him in the house, and $60 of groceries in the plastic bags I carried in with one hand. Yeah. You know. But part of our problem is turning our back on God as a nation. Part of our problem. You want to have financial disaster? Now listen to this. You won't really have financial disaster in your life, even if you're a Christian. Don't tithe. Don't give offerings to the Lord. Now, you don't do it to have financial gain. But I tell you what, God blesses when we obey Him in every aspect of what He tells us to do. He does. Some people say, well, I can't afford to tithe. I don't think you can afford not to. Personally, but you know, you ride in your own boat and plug the holes in it as you go from here to there. Because understand, with repentance came the reign of God. And it came on man and beast. And the curse was lifted off the earth. Can you imagine that long without rain, and then you're getting the rain, the refreshing rain? What a difference that would make. And then the crops, that's going to replenish the crops and help them to grow too. So the crops were restored. The granaries were now going to be filled because of repentance. And now the rain fell. And prosperity, economic recovery, all went with it. Because of the revival fire, the people repenting. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And even the false prophets, by the hand of the true prophet of God, was put out of their misery. Man. I believe God has a destiny that He wants you to fulfill. But the destiny requires some things of you. Here they are. Leave the middle ground. Get off the fence. Repair your broken altar. Turn from sin. I know, you know, we all sin. We still got the old nature. But we do have the Holy Spirit that can help us. We can't be sinless, but we can sin less. And we ought to try to practice that instead of seeing how much we can sin and still tip our hat to God and be called a Christian. And that's the problem in a lot of churches in America. I'm not saying this church, I'm just saying, you know, it happens. Turn from sin. And when you do so, God will send the rain of His presence. He will send it. And the earthly blessings that He perhaps has been withholding to get our attention will be completely different. Look at Hebrews 12, and then we're done. Hebrews 12. In here this morning. There we are. Hebrews 12, couple verses. Verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verses 28 and 29. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There it is. Some things for us to think about. As individuals, as a church, wouldn't it be great if we could have messages like this all across America and it could change our nation. Who could do that? Only God could do that. There's some preachers today say, oh, our nation is so far gone that it would be impossible for revival. And I tell them, well, then you don't know my God. You don't know my God. Because He can change hearts. Only He can change hearts. Only He can. All right, let's pray and then we'll go home.